Now we're going to read God's Word, reading in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and reading there chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God bless that reading of his own word to us. Now, could you turn with me back to that passage that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly verses 12 and 13, where we read, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And especially the words, "without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus." Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. These famous words, of course, were originally part of a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, Carousel, but made famous first by Jerry and the Pacemakers in 1963, and then, of course, became famous as the anthem of Liverpool and Celtic in Scotland. The trouble is that for so many of us, our dreams turn to dust, our hopes crumble, and we feel that we are walking alone. We live in a world uncannily similar to that Roman world of the first century, which Paul here describes in these memorable words, without hope. It was a world that was disillusioned, even despairing, a world where hopes turned to dust. And of course, we can identify with that. The poet Christina Rossetti, quite a while ago, said, "The hope I dreamed of was a dream, and now I wake, exceeding comfortless and worn and old, for a dream's sake." So first of all, this morning, I'd like to think with you about a world without hope. And to think, first of all, about the Roman world that the Apostle Paul was speaking about, that world that his listeners here, those who received this letter, could readily identify with. That's the world they came from. What was it like, that world? Well, politically, the dreams of a new golden age had turned to dust. Instead of the charismatic Augustus, who had been the emperor for so long, there was the morose and suspicious Tiberius, followed by Caligula and Nero, whose names still to this day resound down the years as people who were the very antithesis of good rulers. What about the religion of that time? Well, again, it was a time of change. There was the collapse of the traditional formal religion, the worship of the various gods of Greece and Rome. There were mystery cults coming in that claimed to give a new way of salvation. A lot of people were turning to astrology, interestingly enough, which people still turn to today. A quote from that time is, "Saturn in triangular relation to Mars means bad luck." Same kind of thing as people try to study today in the stars. What about the more serious philosophy of that time? Seneca, who was a contemporary of Jesus and Paul, said, "Evil has its root within us in our inward parts." And the poet Catullus, in speaking of the fact that people had no hope beyond death, said, "Suns may set and rise again, but when our brief light has set, one unbroken night remains." So it was a world generally without hope politically, religiously, philosophically, and in the face of death. Now, in many ways, we can see similarities with our own age and our own world. There's a kind of cynical despair quite often around. It goes right back to someone like the poet Byron, who said, "What is hope? Nothing but the paint on the face of existence. The least touch of truth rubs it off." So a kind of lack of a real hope for the future, individually or collectively. And there's a fear of imminent disaster and general stupidity amongst people, particularly as we think of our rulers and those that we think should know better. As usual, our new Nobel Prize winner, Bob Dylan, put it exactly many years ago. He said, "The Titanic sails at dawn, and everybody's shouting, 'Which side are you on?'" The Titanic, the great symbol of man's great achievement in building this great unsinkable ship, and of course, on its maiden voyage, it was struck by an iceberg and sank with terrible loss of life. And yet, facing sort of all kinds of disasters, we're shouting, "Which side are you on?" There's all this kind of division in society over so many different things, but nobody has any clue, really, as to how to solve the problems confronting us. Bertrand Russell, who was a great mathematician and philosopher and an atheist in the 20th century, he said he had to read at least one detective story a day to drug himself against the threat of nuclear war. Now, perhaps for many today, the threat of nuclear war has kind of receded, although every so often that fear begins to come back. But nowadays, it's much more things like fear of terrorism or fear of global collapse or fear of environmental collapse and all these things, taking away this kind of optimistic hope that particularly, you know, the Victorians had and right into the parts of the 20th century. There's also the failure of the twin traditions of science and religion, two great traditions in our society. Arthur Koestler, who wrote Darkness at Noon, he said, "Nature has let us down. God seems to have left the receiver off the hook, and time is running out." And in his suicide note, he said, "I am leaving with some timid hopes for a depersonalized afterlife beyond due confines of space, time, and matter, and beyond the limits of our comprehension." Not much of a hope, is it? And then there's the general depersonalization of the modern bureaucratic and technological age. Again, this was foreseen by someone like Franz Kafka, who wrote two very seminal works. They're novels, basically. One is called The Castle and the other is The Trial. And in the Castle, he is trying to find justice for himself. He's trying to get somewhere with the authorities. And in The Trial, the authorities are out to get him, and he's trying to escape from their clutches. And Os Guinness puts it in a nutshell like this. He says, "In The Castle, man is reduced to a file, you know, just a file in an archive. And in The Trial, he's reduced to a case." In other words, depersonalization. And that's something that, again, we so often feel today, that we're just being treated as numbers and not as real people. Also, there's the tremendous influence of pop culture. Pop culture has been described as a kind of prolonged adolescence. You know, we try to prolong how long we're going to be young for, that kind of idea. And in your adolescence especially, you have this feeling that the world doesn't make sense. And so often in our adolescence, we don't have much hope for the future because things seem to be changing so much and we're not sure where life is going. And a lot of this was symbolized by the suicide of Kurt Cobain of the band Nirvana. In his suicide note, he said this, "I can't stand the thought of Frances," that was his daughter, I can't stand the thought of Frances becoming the miserable, self-destructive death rocker that I've become." A man, in a way, who had everything, who had adulation, adoration, and yet, in the end, he felt he had nothing. He was ashamed of what he had become, and he couldn't stand the thought of his daughter becoming like himself. But beyond these kind of more personal despairs, there's also a kind of cosmic despair. Woody Allen, of course, put it in his own inimitable comic style when he said, "More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness, the other to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly." In other words, he's saying, both choices seem to be the end. Bertrand Russell, who I mentioned earlier, coming from his atheistic worldview that so many people today are embracing, he said, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow fall, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day." Now, when you empty all that of the beautiful flowery language, it's basically saying, without hope. Without hope and without God in the world. And particularly, of course, it is in the face of death that we today have so little hope. Dylan Thomas, the Welsh poet, said, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." For so many people today, death is the end. And therefore, we want to prolong life as long as we can here, but also to rage against this fact that we're going to die. And we just can't accept that. Because within us, there is this reality that we're made in the image of God, and we know that we are made for an eternal world. And we can't accept the reality of death. It's perhaps all summed up by the words of Eomer, of Rohan in the film of Lord of the Rings. Hope has forsaken these lands. But our text makes clear that we are without hope because we are without God. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, "Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." See what he says there? Look for yourself. And that's what so many people, of course, today are doing. That's what we're taught to do. To find ourselves, to look for ourselves, to look after ourselves, to put number one first. Me, me, me. And he says, I think absolutely accurately, we'll only find hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and with him you'll have everything. The trouble is we're estranged from God. We are described here as being separate, excluded, foreigners without God. And that is, as it explains at the beginning of chapter 2, because of our rebellion, our disobedience, our self-centered seeking after pleasure. And because of that, we face God's anger. We are dead in sin, as it says there in that passage. As it says in the Old Testament in Isaiah 59, your sins have separated you from God. And in the Old Testament, we have a great picture of this despair that follows from that. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, remember Cain, who had killed his brother, he was sent out from the presence of the Lord. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of wandering, east of Eden. And that title, East of Eden, is where Steinbeck took the title of his book that explores that whole theme of guilt and lostness and hopelessness. So that describes the way the world is. That describes the kind of age that we're living in, as well as that age of that time, without hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, in verse 13, the message of the Christian gospel is that there is hope. And it's not a feeble, wishful thinking kind of hope, but it's a real hope, grounded in the reality of Christ's life and death and rising again, and in the reality of a real relationship with him. You know, today the word hope is used in a very weak sense. You know, well, I hope so. You know, as if we've just got some bare inkling that, well, it might happen. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word hope, and in the Old Testament as well, it is full of conviction, because it is based on what God has done and what God has promised. It's the difference between you hoping that, you know, a vague acquaintance of yours might do something that they said they would do, and a close friend of yours whom you absolutely trust that they're going to do something they've said they'll do. You know that they're going to keep their promise. That's the implication of this word in the New Testament. There is hope because of Jesus. We know that God exists because of Jesus. Many people today struggle with this whole concept of how do we know God exists? We know God exists because of Emmanuel, God with us. He has come here and stood amongst us in this world, and we have a sure, reliable record of that in the Gospels. He reveals God to us. He is God's only Son. And therefore, we know that ultimately the universe makes sense, because Jesus is described in the Bible in John's Gospel chapter 1 as the Logos. And that means the Word, or it could be translated the Reason. And therefore, it's saying to us that because Jesus is the one through whom the universe has been created and who sustains the universe, therefore it makes sense. It is reasonable. There is a purpose to it all. Here in this letter, in the early, the first chapter and the first few verses, it's made clear that God has a purpose in this world. In chapter 1, from verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. He has a purpose that He's working out in this world. God chooses, God plans. He's in ultimate sovereign control. And that's why we can have hope. The world is not totally out of control as it seems to be so often. Behind all these things, all the machinations of politicians and philosophers and all the rest of it, God is in control and God is working out His purposes. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, we have these famous words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." That is the great hope. That's the great confidence that the Christian can have on the basis that God is the one who is in control and He's working out a plan. And for everyone who trusts in Him, that plan gives him a hope. But supremely, of course, as we have here in this passage, that hope comes to us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 2, we read, His purpose was to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. And in verse 13 in our text here, we have the reference to the blood of Christ. It's only through the blood of Christ that we are brought near. Now, why is there this emphasis on the cross? Why is there this emphasis on the blood of Jesus Christ? It all seems so sort of barbaric to people today. What's all this about? And people talk about, you know, if God was to demand that His Son should die this horrible death on the cross, that's child abuse. That's the kind of word that's been used. What sense does it make? What's it all about? The problem that the cross is the answer to is the problem of the law of God. Now, that may seem a strange thing to say, but here in verse 15, we're told that Jesus set aside in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, why is the law a problem? You think the law of God, that's a good thing. The problem, of course, is the demands of the law against us because we have sinned. We've broken the law. So the law, in that sense, isn't a good thing to us. It isn't good news to us. It condemns us. And you see, a lot of people, and this is true of all religion in the world, it's the idea that you keep the rules. You keep the law, you do good things and you avoid bad things, and therefore God blesses you. That is the instinctive religious belief of the human heart. But it leads us nowhere. It leads us to death and hell because the law condemns us. We may think that we're keeping the law or keeping the rules or fulfilling a good life, but not in terms of what God's absolute law demands, because it is a law of heart and mind as well as of the outward actions. And we're condemned by it. So it's a problem for both Jew and Gentile. For the Gentile, it excluded them from Israel, the people of God. It excluded them from the covenants and so on, as it says here in verse 12. They were excluded. They were strangers. They were foreigners to all these things. But it was also a problem for the Jew, because the law was a barrier. In verse 14, we read there, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier." And there it's thinking not just, I think, of the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, but the barrier between God and man in totality, because we are dead in sin. We have not kept the law. And therefore, as it says in verse 3 of chapter 2, we're under God's wrath. That, of course, also led to the hostility between Jew and Gentile, mentioned in verse 14. And all the problems of what we call religion. And you know, so often atheists point to the problems of religion, and so often they're quite right. The religions of the world have caused tremendous problems because they're the religions of the human heart, not the faith that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus has destroyed the hostility, both between God and man and between human beings. And it is by his redeeming death. In chapter 1, verse 7, that's referred to. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He paid the price of our freedom and our forgiveness and our reconciliation. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he took the punishment due to us. We should never forget that double-sidedness of what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He did what we could not do. He did perfectly what we could not do. He kept God's commandments. He lived out a life of righteousness and love. But he also took upon himself what our sins deserve as he died on the cross. And there was that amazing exchange took place. That what was due to us, he took. And what was due to him is given to us. So that our sins are taken away, but also we're given this tremendous gift of righteousness before God. We're made perfect in his sight because of Jesus. And by doing that, we're told that he created in himself one new man, or one new humanity, in verse 15. In other words, it's a message for the whole world, because Jesus is the true man, the true human being. Remember the words of Pilate. And so often in the Bible you find that people spoke words that went way beyond their original meaning. Remember, Pilate said, "Behold the man." Pilate obviously had a dramatic turn of phrase as he brought Jesus out. "Behold the man." But he was speaking the absolute truth. He is the man and the only one who can bring together God and man and bring together human beings in reconciliation. So we who once were far away, as it said in verse 12, have been brought near in verse 13, reconciled to God and in eternal friendship with God. Now, how can all this be ours? It's only by grace through faith, as it said in verse 8, not by works. Works is the whole idea of human religion. We're going to climb up some sort of ladder to heaven, step by step, by our own good works. It doesn't work. It fails. It doesn't reach the destination. It is by grace. Bono of U2 once said a very important thing. He said, there are two ways ultimately. There's karma and grace. Now, karma is the Eastern religion idea of law. You know, that you fulfill good works and then you'll get to a better life. That idea. And he said, grace is the very antithesis of that. Because grace doesn't deal with us as we deserve. It gives us what we don't deserve because of what Jesus did. And the gospel, the Christian religion, the Christian faith, is a religion of grace. And that is its great distinguishing feature. But that grace must be received by faith. That's all that's required of us, to trust in this Savior who has done these amazing things for us, giving us this hope that we could not give ourselves. All we have to do is trust him, believe what the Bible tells us, believe this gospel that's coming to us, and he turns our life around. So, in Jesus Christ, God gives us hope and a future. In this life, he gives us hope. There are many promises relating to our life here and now. I'll never leave you or forsake you, God says to us. We may think at times that God has forgotten us, like the people of God in the Old Testament sometimes thought about it. He said, "You are my child, how can I ever forget you?" He says, "Though you pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm you." And there are many troubles in life that seem to overwhelm us, But he says they're not going to overwhelm us. He'll be with us, and he'll walk with us every step of the way. He promises to be with us in this world and in the affairs and history of the world. The gospel will be preached to every nation, he says. There'll be a great impact of the gospel throughout the whole world. The Jewish people will recognize Christ as their Messiah, and that will bring great renewed blessing to the world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. There are tremendous things still to happen in the history of the world. The gospel must be preached to every nation, and the Jewish people as a whole must be impacted by the gospel. These are things still to come in the history of the world, great things to look forward to. So we shouldn't abandon the affairs of this world in despair. We're called to work in this world, to be in the world, although not of it, and to be going into the world with the gospel. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Our hope goes far beyond the affairs of this world. It goes into the world to come. Our hope extends beyond death itself. It has the answer that the world does not have. Robert Burns, in his beautiful poem, The Cutler's Saturday Night, says this: then kneeling down to heaven's eternal King, the saint, the father, and the husband prays. Hope springs exulting on triumphant wing, that thus they all shall meet in future days, there ever bask in uncreated rays, no more to sigh or shed the bitter tear, together hymning their Creator's praise, in such society yet still more dear, while circling time moves round in an eternal sphere. Beautiful words summing up that conviction that so many people in Scotland did have in the past. This hope that goes beyond this life. J.R.R. Tolkien describes how Aragorn, the great hero of The Lord of the Rings, ultimately says farewell to his wife Arwen as he's dying. In sorrow we must go, he says, but not in despair. Behold, we are not bound forever to the circles of the world, and beyond them is more than memory. Farewell. And these beautiful words again sum up this concept that there is hope beyond the grave because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only because he has conquered death, risen again from the dead, that we can have that kind of sentiment in these words. Mother Teresa once said, "The greatest disease in the West today is not TB or leprosy. It is being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for." You know, she was used to dealing with people in poverty and disease and so on, but she's talking here about the West, where we have so much materially. And she says, we can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little love. The poverty in the West is a different kind of poverty. It is not only a poverty of loneliness, but also of spirituality. There's a hunger for love, as there is a hunger for God. In Christ Jesus, God has provided the remedy for that hunger and that despair. So make sure, if you've never done so before, make sure that this very day that you are in Christ Jesus, that you trust in him. And then these words of our text will apply to you as well. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray.